Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And last week we looked at Abraham and his life of faith in a rather extensive passage, lengthy passage. One man and also Sarah, which occupied a number of verses. This morning it's going to be rather brief, but it's three individuals in just three verses. We're going to look at verses 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do look to You for blessing this morning. We seek Your blessings at all times. We're constantly dependent upon You and in need of Your blessing and Your help. And we're reminded of that in our text of Scripture as we take three verses that deal with long lives in a very brief way and focus really on one aspect of the lives of each of these individuals. Men, as they came to either the end of their death or what they thought was the end of their life or what they thought was the end of their life. But all through their lives, as we'll consider, they were dependent upon You for everything. And You were leading them in some difficult ways, down some difficult paths. But what they learned is their need to trust in You and their faith held firm to the end, so that when they came to the end, to death's door, they could express that faith. They had hope. And what an encouragement that is to us. It's certainly intended to be to us that men can come to the end of their lives and they know there is a future. This life is not the end. We have hope. Life can't be lived, at least not really truly lived, without hope. And we have it. We alone have it. The world seeks to deny it, but Your Word maintains it and establishes it before us, and Your Spirit confirms it within us. And so, Lord, I pray that His ministry would be within the hearts of each and every one of us to confirm the truth that these men affirmed at the end of their lives, and that You would encourage us with it and not only give us hope for the future, but that hope that we have in the future would be something that affects our present, that it affects the way we live our lives now. These lives You've given us and the lives that we have, Father, we confess are gifts from You. We're not here randomly by chance. We are here because You created each and every one of us and You gave us the life that we have to be lived for You. And the hope of the future reminds us that what we do in the present has eternal value. So teach us these things. Encourage us, Father, and enable us to live lives that are not just for the moment, but for eternity. We look to You to do that. We're dependent upon You for everything, for every breath of life that we take. It's a gift from You. And every spiritual moment, every moment in our spiritual existence is a gift from You. And You open our minds to understand things. And so we pray for that. We pray that You would use, that the Spirit of God would use Your Word to bless us and build us up in the faith. But Lord, we're material people as well as spiritual, and we have physical needs, and we deal with the trials of life physically and emotionally, and we pray for those that are going through difficulties, and we pray for those whose names are listed on the prayer request in our bulletin, and pray that You'd give healing and encouragement. And I pray that we will be praying for one another, and there are names and situations and all that aren't listed. We all have our issues, Father. We all have struggles. We all as I've said, are dependent upon you at every moment of our existence. And so bless us. Bless us with encouragement in difficult times. Bless us in the happy times. And many of us are going through pleasant times right now. But Lord, that's a gift from you, and we should be thankful for that. And we pray that you lay the groundwork and continue to lay the foundation in our hearts for the difficult times when they come, because they certainly will come. We thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is in him, and that hope is certain. That the foundation of our lives is not in ourselves, it's not even in our faith and the strength of it. It's in the object of our faith, it's in our Savior, and he is unshakable. We thank you for that. We pray you bless us now in his name. Amen. We're studying a chapter on faith and the lives of men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and that's what we're going to turn our attention to now. Samuel Johnson famously commented to his friend Boswell, "When a man knows he is to be hanged, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." You would think facing death under any circumstance would do that. I suppose that's one reason that we're interested in people's final words. Their minds have been concentrated on what they consider to be really important, so that what they say reveals something about them, and sometimes it reveals something important to us. I have a little book titled Famous Last Words, and what I found interesting about it is how uninspiring the words are, which is quite revealing about those who spoke them. John Maynard Keynes, for example, the economist who really shaped the 20th century, died saying, "I wish I had drunk more champagne." Voltaire, the French skeptic, told a priest standing by his bed, "Go away and let me die in peace." Goethe, the German poet and romantic, died in his armchair crying out, "More light." Emily Dickinson said, "The fog is rising." And so it goes. Not much there in any of that. No thought of the eternal, just the momentary and bewildering. But then an unenlightened mind doesn't see very far. It is earthbound. It is time-bound. Mark Twain may have been right when he said, "There is hardly a case on record where a man came to his last moments and did not make a solemn botch of it." Hardly a case, maybe, but there are some cases where men didn't botch it. They did very well and are encouraging to us. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22 gives three examples. Three men who came to what they believed was their last moments, and they confessed their confidence in the hope of God's promises. Abraham gave an example of faith through all of his days and trials. All of the days of his long life, he had a long life, and it had difficulties, but we see the faith throughout those days of his life. And here we come to three examples, three men of faith at the end of life. It's a case of faith at death's door. If you ever wondered, I think probably all of us have at some time or another, wondered if the promises of heaven and the promises of the kingdom to come are really true, if the hope that we have given is real. We do, I think, wonder about that sometimes, because we live in an age that says it's not. That one way or another, either in the explicit statements that are given or just in the spirit of the age itself, seems to indicate that this is all there is. And so we wonder that sometimes. But if so, these men testify that there is reality in the hope that we have. It is genuine, and they give it without doubt. That's a great encouragement. I really can't think of a greater encouragement than the kind of encouragement that these men give, the example of a man whose faith is firm in the face of death. Not even the grave can shake his confidence in God's promise. And that's the encouragement we have from our text. That's the example that we have from these men, and it's the example that those Hebrew Christians to whom this book was written really needed, because they faced the possibility of death. They hadn't yet suffered to the shedding of blood, but that was on the horizon, and so this was a challenge for them. And here we have these men who give examples of perseverance to the very end. And yet we might wonder if these are the best examples of that. The first two don't impress us as giants of the faith. They were flawed men. Isaac began well, but at the end of his life he was a gourmand, he was a glutton. And Jacob, well, he was notorious as a schemer. Only Joseph had a sterling character. But these three were the men selected for the hall of faith, for this specific example of faith that the author gives, selected by the author, but of course ultimately chosen by the Holy Spirit to represent this particular point. And with good reason. Through all of their trials and failures, these men never lost their faith, and they died expressing it. Perseverance of the saints doesn't mean perfection of the saints. It doesn't mean believers don't stumble, that they don't fail, that they don't fall into sin. If that were the case, none of us would be people with hope at all. No, it's not the case at all. We all fail. We all fall. If we don't do that outwardly, we do that inwardly. We're constantly in that situation where we are continually stumbling along. Perseverance means that a believer will never lose his or her faith, never stop believing in the Lord, and true believers can never, ever totally fall away from that. Not because of free will, not because of personal efforts. That's not the idea of perseverance of the saints. The reason is because of God's unconditional election and His unchangeable love. He never ceases loving us. He never ceases blessing us. He keeps us. It's all of grace from beginning to end. He begins the work, He ends the work, and in between He carries it along at every single moment. And what we do as believers is respond to His grace. In fact, our response of faith is a product of His powerful grace. So ultimately, really, as we say so often, and I say it because I think it needs to be emphasized, perseverance of the saints is the preservation of the saints by God. We actively believe, it's our faith, we do genuine believe and trust and continue in that faith, but only by the grace of God, because He has enabled us to do that. And He patiently, at every moment, supplies us with grace. And we see that fact borne out in the lives of these three men. Their faith, as you look at their lives over the length of it, was a faith that waxed and waned. It became strong, it got weak, but it was there at the end, firm at the end. Isaac had great faith as a young man. We touched on it last week. It was there when Abraham offered him up as a sacrifice. He wasn't a little boy, he was a young man. He, at some point on that mountain, on Mount Moriah, became very much aware of what was about to happen, that he was to be sacrificed, and he didn't resist. He complied. That's a great act of faith. But that's not what our author features in Isaac. We're given Isaac when he seems to be at his lowest point, when his faith seems to be its absolute weakest, when he's preparing to bless Esau, who was not God's elect. Who was not God's chosen heir. The blessing was important. It was an irrevocable last will and testament. It guaranteed who would carry on the family name, who would preserve the family line. It was a very important moment, a very important thing, the blessing. And Isaac believed that Esau was the best man to do that, the best man in whom to put or place the blessing and carry on the family line. He loved Esau. Esau was a man of the field. He was a sportsman. He was a hero. He was the kid that hit home runs. He played linebacker and fullback and scored touchdowns. Jacob was not like that at all. Jacob was not a weakling, as he sometimes portrayed, but he wasn't a man of the fields. He was a man of the tents. He hung around home. He was what we'd call a mama's boy. He wasn't a man's man, and yet he was God's man. He was God's choice. Earlier in the book of Genesis in chapter 25, before the twins were born, God gave a decree that overruled conventional wisdom and what is known as the law of primogeniture, which is the law that the firstborn son is the heir. That's assumed. And yet that's overturned with these two children. Instead, God declared to Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger. And when the two were born, Jacob was the second born. He's the younger. He's the younger, but he is the elect. He is the chosen heir, God's chosen heir. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? We're not told. It wasn't anything in Jacob, we know that. In fact, we can understand as we look at the lives of these two boys why Isaac would have been so enamored of Esau, why he would have chosen him. He was a great hunter. Jacob wasn't. God's choice of Jacob was not due to any work of Jacob. It wasn't due to any merit within Jacob. It wasn't his character or anything of that nature. It wasn't something that God looked down through time and saw in Jacob. What he saw wasn't very attractive, if that's what he had done. Now, Paul gives us the explanation in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. He writes that it was before either child had done anything good or bad that the choice was made, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now that is a great blessing, because if it was based upon what those children had done, good or bad, or based upon what you and I do, we'd fail every time. But in order to establish God's purpose, it was based on his will, his sovereign choice, and that alone. It's because of him who calls, and that's it. That's unconditional election. It guarantees the salvation of the believer. It guarantees that the elect will become believers. It guarantees the security of the believer. It is God's will, and it cannot be altered. It cannot be frustrated. Now, that's what Isaac came to understand and believe. I think he understood that earlier. I think he understood from the beginning when that decree was given to Rebecca that the older will serve the younger. How firmly it registered in his mind, I don't know. And it seems that over time, spiritually, Isaac drifted. Isaac has been likened to a second generation Christian. I'm a second generation Christian. I know what goes on with second-generation Christians, how it's so easy for the fire to burn rather lowly, to not burn intensely, and to dim quite a bit. And that seems to be what happened to Isaac. Over the years, his faith weakened, and in his old age, his appetite increased. Genesis chapter 25, verse 28 states, "Now Isaac loved Esau, because he had a taste for game." Now, that's not God's love. That's a conditional kind of love. He loved Esau because of what Esau could give him. He loved Esau because he had a taste for gain. Esau could gratify Isaac's appetite, and he became a man of appetite. He became a man of the belly. Esau made him feel good, knew how to make that stew that he liked so much. Made him feel proud. I think it's more than just his physical appetite. It's everything physical. Isaac was proud of this boy of his, this son. Isaac knew the promise that had been given, as I say. But somewhere along the line, Isaac had been distracted by the world, and he began to neglect the promise, not focus upon it. Then, when he was old and his eyes were dim, he thought he was near the end, thought that he was at death's door. Turns out he wasn't, but this is what he thought. And so, thinking that the end is upon him, he's an old man, he's all the traits of one who's about to pass away. He took an action that he thought he needed to take. He called for his oldest son, he called for Esau, and he told him to go out and hunt some game. He said, "Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, his wife, Rebecca, was nearby, providentially, when he said that, and she overheard the conversation and was horrified. She knew the promise. She believed the promise. She knew that Jacob was to be blessed, and she loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. She wanted him to be blessed, and she wanted God's decree to be fulfilled. Now, you would think a woman of faith, and she does have faith, would say, "I'm going to rest in the providence of God. You can't frustrate God's plan. This is foolish on the part of my husband. I'll just watch God's work, watch God's providence." Well, her faith wasn't quite that strong. It was more like our faith, and so she cooked up a scheme to deceive her husband and get the blessing for her son, the second son, Jacob. The ends never justify the means. It worked, the scheme did, but it cost her dearly. She'd never see her son again. Jacob went into the tent. He went in with a bowl of stew, dressed up like Esau, and old blind Isaac fell for it. He blessed the younger son instead of the older. When Esau returned from the field with the savory dish that Isaac had ordered up, Isaac said, "Who are you?" And Esau said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Your firstborn." And those words fell on Isaac's ears like a ton of bricks. It was at that moment that he got mugged by reality. He remembered the decree. The firstborn is not the heir. God decreed that the older shall serve the younger. The blessing was for the secondborn. And suddenly, it all came back to Isaac. And he said, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." Nothing can reverse that, and nothing can keep it from happening. Isaac understood that. Isaac testified to that. That was a statement of faith. Against Isaac's own judgment, against Isaac's own preference, against his scheme, the will of God prevailed. Isaac saw the hand of God. He saw the hand of providence in all of it, and he yielded to it in faith. Esau wept bitterly. He asked for a blessing. Isaac gave him one, but it wasn't the blessing. He recognized Jacob was the chosen one, and the promise of salvation, the promise of the eternal blessings to come, would come through that son, through that line. Now, that's faith. It showed hope in the future. It showed a belief in God's promise. The promise that he had given. The blessing was passed on to the next generation. He believed in God's promise for the future. So the author writes, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." Even regarding the future and the promise of a future inheritance. Jacob demonstrates the same faith in a similar way as he approached death. But he got there on a tortured path, which was foreshadowed from the very beginning. Like his father, he had an unusual birth, had a supernatural birth. The second of twins, he was born holding Esau's heel. Now that was a foreshadowing of things to come. He was his brother's rival. He was trying to trip him up from the very moment they came out of the womb. He was trying to usurp him, supplant his place as firstborn and heir. And that would be the characteristic feature of his life. But even in that, and the other mischief that took place, buying Esau's birthright with a bowl of soup, and later, as we've seen, conspiring with his mother to steal the blessing. All of that, in a strange way, was evidence of faith. Certainly, it was weak faith, faith mixed with flesh, but even so, from the beginning, Jacob was reaching for the promise. He valued it, and Esau did not. In spite of Esau's tears, in spite of Esau's regret, and we read about that later in the book of Hebrews, in spite of that, he didn't value the promise. He didn't value the birthright. He didn't value the hope of eternity. Jacob did. But a lot needed to be straightened out in Jacob's character, and God did that when he drove Jacob away from his home and his mother, and put him under the discipline of his uncle, Laban, up in Haran. And those were hard years. Laban tricked Jacob into marrying Leah before marrying his true love, Rachel. He cheated Jacob out of his wages, not once, not twice, but 10 times. Things didn't get easier when he finally returned to Canaan with his family. His sons were rebels. They were rough and dishonest. They even sold their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt and then gave their father his shirt covered with blood and said, a lion killed him. He's gone. Now think of that. The man who deceived his own father was deceived by his own sons in regard to Joseph, and then deceived by his own uncle in regard to his wife Rachel. When in the end he and his family were reunited in Egypt, many years have passed, and he talked to Pharaoh. He talked to the king of Egypt, and he said to Pharaoh, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Yeah, they were unpleasant because Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was a rebel in many ways. "Do not be deceived," Paul tells us. "God is not mocked, for as a man sows, this he will also reap." But in Jacob's case, it was all for his benefit, and that's the truth for every child of God. There's discipline in this life, but it's for our good. It's for our correction, and he was corrected. Through all of the experiences of his life, through the peaks and the valleys of his life, he grew and he became strong in his faith. So when he came to the end and he faced death, he showed complete confidence in the promise that God had given to him and to his father and his grandfather. It's recorded in Genesis 48. Joseph was told that his father was sick, and he knew that this was a final sickness, that he was coming to the end. And so he brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him and wanted them blessed by his father. And so when Jacob saw the boys, he asked Joseph to bring them near so he could bless them. His eyesight was dim, and so he brings them near, and raising himself up on his bed and leaning on his staff, our writer says, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." Now, the staff was a symbol of the pilgrim's life. When Jacob fled from Esau, when he left his home in Canaan, and he crossed the Jordan into a foreign land, he was carrying his staff. He was a wanderer. Now at the end of his life, he's still leaning on his staff, still a wanderer. He knew that Egypt was not his home. This world was not his home. He was a pilgrim passing through. His hope was in the Lord. His hope was in the Lord's promise of a better country, a heavenly one. It was the hope Abraham and Isaac, Sarah and Rebekah had before him, and he passed it on to his grandchildren in the blessing that he gave to them. But his faith is not only expressed in the blessing that he gives, but in the way that he blessed them. When Joseph brought the boys close to Jacob, as he had invited him to do, he placed the older son Manasseh in front of Jacob's right hand so that he could have the blessing of the firstborn. So Jacob is here and Manasseh is right here in front of his right hand, and that made sense. He's the firstborn. He should be blessed with the blessing of the firstborn. And Ephraim, the secondborn, was placed over here at Jacob's left hand. But Jacob did something unusual. He took his left hand and he put it over on the older son Manasseh and his right hand over here on Ephraim, the secondborn. Ephraim was then given the blessing of the firstborn. Joseph was disturbed by that, thought that his father was confused, that he wasn't seeing clearly. After all, he's an old man. And he tried to correct him, but Jacob wasn't confused at all. His eyes were dim, but his mind was clear. Jacob had learned the lesson of his own blessing. He learned the lessons of his own life. No one gets the blessing of God by birth or by nature. No one gets the blessing of God by work or human effort. All of Jacob's efforts and schemes only got him trouble. Eternal blessing is received by grace alone. It is all a free gift. Jacob had learned that. At the end of his life, when he was at death's door, he confessed it clearly and he confessed it confidently. He told Joseph, God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. He blesses the children and then he gives them that great prophecy. That was the promise, and that was the reminder to Joseph that Egypt is not his home either. The promises are not here. The promises are in the promised land, which is a place where the reality will occur, but also a symbol of what is eternal. And so that's the promise that he was given, and that's the promise that he gives to his son, the reminder that this world is not our home. Joseph believed that. And when he came to the end of his life, he expressed the same faith. He was a different man from his father and his grandfather. He was a man of integrity from his youth up. Now, some have disputed that. They, in fact, have found fault in Joseph for informing on his brothers when they were stealing from their father, and then also for revealing his dreams. You remember the dreams that he had, which prophesied his preeminence in the family. And so he has been called an arrogant tattletale. That's what one of my Hebrew professors wrote in one of his commentaries, a man for whom I have highest respect, but I would have to disagree with that. It seems to me that the fault was with the wicked brothers, not the man who honored his father by exposing their theft. And he gave God's revelation in speaking of the dreams. What was he to do with it? It's revelation. He was a prophet, and he did what prophets do. They give the revelation that was given to them. So to my mind, at least, he's an example of a man persecuted for righteousness. And yet, through it all, his faith remained constant and unswerving. He was faithful to the Lord and his master as a servant in Potiphar's house down in Egypt. He was faithful as a prisoner in Egypt's jail and as prime minister over the land. In spite of intense temptation and prolonged suffering, Joseph was steadfast in his faith. Psalm 105, verse 17, sums up the life of Joseph as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. Joseph was a remarkable man. There were reasons for him to feel forsaken, reasons for him to become disillusioned with his dreams, reasons to become disillusioned with the promises and compromise. We've heard lessons on Joseph and we understand all of that. What a situation to be in, away from home as a young man, never to see the promised land again, it would seem, forgotten in this strange land. And yet he didn't yield. He remained steadfast in his faith. His life gives numerous instances of strong, resilient faith. And yet the one incident singled out here in this great chapter on faith of Hebrews 11, the example that illustrates his faith occurred at the end of his life because it showed his faith in the things to come. Remember now, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He lived a long life. And the whole of it, or at least the vast majority of it, was spent in Egypt, not Canaan. Still, he knew that he was a stranger and an alien in Egypt. That Canaan was the promised land, and that Canaan was where the promise of a better country would be fulfilled. He lived to be 110 years old. He lived almost a century in a foreign land, but never lost his hope. A writer states in verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." At the time that that instruction was given and that mention of the exodus was made, his people were prospering in Egypt. It seemed like home to them. Maybe many began to forget Joseph and to neglect his witness and neglect the hope that had been given to the patriarchs. And they began to settle into their new country. They began to get comfortable down there in Egypt. It wouldn't last. When a new Pharaoh came to power, he put the people into bitter bondage. And no doubt then, at that time, in a moment of affliction, they realized they were strangers in Egypt. It wasn't their home. And they remembered Joseph's last words, and that gave them hope. He testified that Egypt was not their home, just as this world is not our home. He believed the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he repeated that which was repeated to him by his father. He repeated it to those who would follow him. He believed in the things to come. Those persecuted saints in Rome, to whom all of this was written, were to believe in those promises as well, believe in the things to come as well. They were to have that hope as well. Joseph's descendants inherited Canaan, and we will inherit the things to come. The promise that was given to the patriarchs was fulfilled temporally in the inheritance of Canaan, which is a type of what the believer from Adam to the future will inherit in the kingdom to come. The things to come, that's where our hope is. Our citizenship is not here. That's what each of these men remind us of. Our hope is not here. It is in heaven. It is in the world to come. And that's where our loyalty and our interest is to be. That's where our hope is. And it is real. That's what they testify to. Others have done that. Contemporaries of ours have done that. Not long ago, well, a couple of years ago now, I did funerals for two women. Actually, Jim Frazier and I did funerals for two women. And Jim actually did most of the funeral services on both occasions. But we participated in it together. And these two women were best friends who died about a year apart. Liz Morrow and Sidney Ann Kilgore. They were best friends and long members of Believer's Chapel. They were good students of the Bible. They knew the Lord. They knew the promises. They believed in them. That's what impressed me about both of them. They had accepted their terminal condition. Neither one was bitter. They faced death without fear. They faced death looking forward to it, actually, and looking forward to seeing their Savior. Now, I don't know what their last words were. I wasn't there, but those were the last words that I heard from them. They both faced death, and as it does, as death does, it concentrated their minds wonderfully so that they expressed what was really important to them. They expressed their hope of eternal life. And that ministered very much to me. I'm sure it did to Jim as well. It encouraged me. I thought, I hope I have that confidence, that faith, when I am at death's door. It's very easy to speak confidently about death when you're in good health. But when I face that moment, I want to have that kind of confidence and that kind of faith. And I think I will, because I know in whom I have believed, and He's faithful. And that is really the point. Christ is faithful. Even if our faith should falter at death's door, that will not change the outcome, because God never falters and He never lets go of us. A good illustration of that is found in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I think one of my favorite sources of illustrations. But Bunyan had such keen insight on life and on the experiences that we all face, and he really put it well at the end of the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, the first half of it. And it is an illustration of death when Christian and Hopeful come to the end of their journey and they cross the river and enter into the celestial city. It's all an allegory, of course, on a believer's death, and it illustrates how we don't all experience it the same way. For some, it's a little more difficult than others. Hopeful had an easy crossing of the river. Christian had a rough crossing. At first, he was afraid to enter the river. And then he went in, but when he went in, he began to sink. And Hopeful had a difficult time keeping Christian's head above water. But then that's what hope does. Hope keeps us above the billows and the waves. He had a difficult time, but that's why we need hope, because we face those difficulties. But finally, Hopeful calls out to Christian, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I have found the bottom, and it is good." Well, the ground of our faith is good. The basis of our faith is good. The basis of our faith is not our faith. It's not the intensity of our faith. It's the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is good. The object of our faith is the Lord God, who is faithful to the end, who never lets go of us. And He will bring every one of us who believe in Him to that end, to that safe side of the river. Even if our faith falters, our Savior won't. We are in His hand, and He will bring us into the city which has foundations. And faith, even faith as small as a mustard seed, is all that's needed to gain that entrance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph had it. Do you? Are you a citizen of heaven? Do you know that when you cross that river, as we all must do someday, that you'll enter that city? If not, then look to Christ. He's the Savior. He invites all who do. His arms are out, spread for those who are wandering, who have not believed, to come to Him. Believe in Him. That's all one must do. He is God's eternal Son who became a man to die in the place of sinners, which we all are, so that all who believe in Him would have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Their sins paid for at the cross, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and entrance into heaven forever and into the kingdom to come. If you've never put your faith in Him, put your faith in Him, and know that when you come to that last moment of life when you're at death's door, you're secure and your hope is real and it's glorious. May God help you to do that and encourage all of us with that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We've taken three short verses, but verses which give us great hope. Hope that's eternal. We thank you for the testimony of those men, a testimony we need in this day and age in which we live, which tells us this is all there is. There's nothing more. No, there's much more. There's eternity before us, and it's glorious for the child of God. May we have that hope firmly rooted within our hearts and our minds, and may we live in light of it at every moment, redeeming the time, living for you. We thank you for the hope we have. We thank you for the security that we have in the Savior, for all that he's done for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.